Mark chapter 10. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. The crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And Jesus answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a woman to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So this is Mark 10:1-12. And this is from the English Standard Version that I'm using today. Now, a lot of people, this is a huge issue. I will say from the start, as we talk about divorce here, there is not a single person listening to this podcast who is not somehow affected by divorce. Divorce has influenced and affected and is intimately connected to every single person in some way or another. So I would like to say that very quickly. And also, it's worth pointing out that the divorce teachings are complex and that the Gospels contain more than one way of looking at it. And Matthew, for example, inserts into this teaching the idea of divorce being except for marital unfaithfulness. It's being allowed except for, and then the word is porneia, which obviously has some connection to pornography. It has to do with illicit sex. So it's just worth addressing right from the start that this affects us all. It's very personal to everybody in some way or another. And also, it is, the Gospels do not speak with one obvious voice on this. In Mark, the divorce passage is a lot harsher, or seems a lot harder, with less options for reasons for divorce. Whereas in Matthew, there seems to be a more of a insertion of a window for why one might get divorced. So that's just worth saying. So the other thing to point out here in Mark, but let's look at Mark. So there's some stuff going on here, which I think often gets missed out. And I would like to signal it because, again, there is gospel in the tough passages. There's gospel in the hard passages. So we're going to go straight in and we're going to find it. And gospel means the rightful king redeeming his people from bondage. There's a freedom here and there's a creation, a new creation of new people in this passage. The Pharisees now are coming to Jesus and they're asking these questions about divorce. And divorce had a big debate going on within the world of Jesus's contemporaries about not whether a person should get divorced, but at what point they were allowed to legally get divorced. So, and Jesus joins himself into this conversation. There were some people who had a sense that a divorce was applicable. A man could divorce his wife even if she burnt the food. This was seen by one camp as a legitimate grounds for divorce. And then there's the further camp which says, no, only in terms of marital unfaithfulness could you then divorce. And Jesus certainly seems to take more that line, for example, in Matthew. So he has an opinion on this conversation, and the Pharisees are part of this debate, and they are testing Jesus. What side do you come down on this debate that's raging? And a few things happen. One thing, Jesus refers to Moses. So remember, we talked about Mark and all the other gospel writers, but Mark is putting Jesus back at the beginning of everything. So his authority derives from his antiquity. And here, this is another section where this is happening, where essentially Jesus is putting himself even before Moses. It's like, Moses, let me tell you about Moses. Let me tell you why he did what he did. Because of your hardness of heart. So he's putting the Moses tradition into its place. He doesn't say that it's pointless and worthless, but he doesn't actually affirm the Moses legal tradition. He puts it in its place. He reprioritizes it. And he says, oh, this was here. He tells the people why the law was invented and for what purpose. Because of your hardness of hearts. But then Jesus goes back to creation, to the beginning of everything. But I'll tell you about the beginning of creation. And then he affirms God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. What God has joined together, let no man separate. So Jesus affirms the creation of one union, right, between men and women, male and female. And again, there's a hint here. This is one of the few places where Jesus affirms the marriage family unit. But it's worth pointing out, he's doing this always in the context of having a conflict with Pharisees who have their hearts hardened. So again, it's not an unambiguously pro-family, nuclear family passage here. This isn't a traditional family values. And let me explain further why this is not, in fact, traditional family values. What Jesus is doing here is not heard as conservative. And that's, you need to not think from above or not think from 2,000 years of Christian history where Christians have been using these passages for various reasons, some good, some bad, in order to bring order or control into the marriage and family life sphere. You need to not see this as a hierarchical and conservative laying down of the law. Jesus, in fact, is not supporting traditional family values here, and I will go on to demonstrate why. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, verse 11, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Okay. Was your world just rocked? Did you just now have to grab hold of the nearest supporting pillar because you were amazed at Jesus' teaching? Did the whole world seem to go topsy-turvy around you as he spoke just now? No. Why not? It's because you just naturally assume that of course a man can divorce his wife, but of course a wife can divorce her husband. If a man commits adultery against his wife, she can commit adultery against him too. We now take this as a matter of course. But in the first century of Roman occupied Palestinian Judaism, women couldn't divorce men. Women couldn't commit adultery against men. Women were just property. A man who slept with another man's wife doesn't commit adultery against his wife. He doesn't commit adultery against the other woman. He commits adultery against his neighbor. A man only commits adultery against another man. The women are just property. And a woman can't commit adultery. She can be involved in the adulterous relationship, but she herself is not the primary moral agent here. She can't commit adultery any more than a chair or a dog can commit adultery. So when a man has somebody sleep with his wife, the sin is against him because somebody has messed with his property. And what Jesus is doing here is he's elevating the woman to the level of moral agent. He's creating a person where before there was no people. And in other gospels, when Jesus does this sort of thing, the disciples are amazed. And they say, how can this be? And there's an element of topsy-turvy amazement to this teaching, which we miss now in our modern era, because we naturally just assume and know that, of course, women can sin just as men can. So that's one thing worth pointing out, that there is actually an act of creation and an act of gospel redemption, even in this hard teaching, which is that Jesus is creating people where before there were no people, and he's making women morally culpable, responsible, important beings in this world. So what about divorce and adultery then? Now, this word of adultery, if he marries another woman, he commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Like I said, everybody knows somebody who's been divorced. Everybody has been divorced or comes from a family with divorce in it. This is a common feature of our life. And I've met a number of people now, especially women, who read this and said, I did leave my husband for various reasons. I did have to divorce. And then I did marry again. Have I now committed adultery? I do think that in the kindest way possible, I mean, one example was I actually did look at the person who said this to me once, and I looked at her and I said, well, technically, yeah, you have committed adultery against your first husband. And now, very quickly, before we pause and take a long breath and feel the shame of that, how did Jesus treat people who committed adultery? What does he do about it? What does he think about it? And then you're reminded in John of the famous story of the woman who's caught in adultery and she's brought before Jesus. And it's the very same sort of story going on here, where a woman is part of the adulterous activity, and it's probably a trap in order to trap Jesus. And the man, who's actually the primary agent of this activity, has disappeared, probably been let away. And so the woman is being used as a scapegoat. And everybody wants to stone her because that's part of what you do when you are involved in the adultery mechanism. You get that you have to kill any creature or property that's part of that. So the main perpetrator is gone. The man, he's disappeared from the scene. All that's left is the property that's been involved in the sin. And the Pharisees want to stone this woman. And they want Jesus to do it. And Jesus draws on the ground. And it's the famous story where he says, whoever has no sin, let them cast the first stone. And one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, the Pharisees, the men slip away because they realize that Jesus has just trumped them in their moral righteousness and anger. And then Jesus looks at the woman and he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And so Jesus can live in the presence of a fully human adult woman who has a person in her own right and who has participated in sin and even adultery. And he can recognize her as a moral agent. And then he can say, I don't condemn you. Go and do this no more. And so I don't see that even recognizing that we are part of a sinful world, that we have ourselves participated in adultery or in betrayal or in selfishness or any of the things that bring about broken relationships, that in itself is not Jesus damning you forever into the cold dark where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus makes his disciples precisely out of the people who are involved in broken relationships. That's what he does. He brings them up, he heals them, he gives them a voice and a name, and then he essentially makes disciples out of them. I don't see the naming of adultery and even the applying of it to a woman in this situation as a dehumanizing or a damning of that person. Now, how this gets used in modern day activity and Christian culture is another story. And I frankly have very little time for modern day Christian culture. And I don't have a whole lot of irons in that fire. And it's the easiest thing in the world to find Christians who are doing a bad, bad job of maintaining grace and humanizing the sinner in front of them and of speaking grace into people's lives. And I'm not going to defend official Christian culture in any way, but I think I will continue to fly the flag that Jesus is still a lot better than any Christian I've ever met. And I think he's good, even in this situation where it looks so hard. I think he's actually the opposite. He's not heard as a stern, male, patriarchal, legalistic, condemning voice. He's heard as someone who's making a space to give a voice and a name and a responsibility to people who before had none of those things. And in fact, he's creating the sense where the Pharisees just saw divorce as yet another thing to do to help facilitate a man's convenience. Jesus is saying this, when you do divorce, you are messing with forces that were put in place since the beginning of the world. And these two human beings involved in this situation have the image of God in them. And this is not a case of one human and one property. This is a case of two human beings. And so what God has joined together, do not be quick to separate. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them. Again, this is 13 to 16. Again, similar story, which we already met before. The children, the ones who, much like the divorced women, are not considered to count for much in the world. And Jesus is saying, be like them. The kingdom is amongst these people, the ones who do not seem to be persons. These are the ones that the kingdom of God is like and is for. And to counteract the divorced women and the children, now along comes, verse 17, a rich young man. And as he was setting on his journey, a man comes up and kneels before him and asks him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." There is something here about, if you remember the last time I spoke about a thing called an agonistic society, A-G-O-N-I-S-T, agonistic, I see. And the idea is that it's a honor-shame culture. And it has to do with, agonistic is a word to do with competition and striving, constantly striving. So the rich young man is part of this system, as is everyone. And part of the system is when you show honor to someone, you are taking shame on yourself. You cannot show honor to a person without also taking shame on yourself. Like the yin-yang symbol, like a scale, there's always going to be a balance that needs to be corrected. And so part of the culture is, if you show honor to somebody, you've now shamed yourself. And so what you need to do, that person then who has had the honor on them now has to give some back to you to redress the balance. It's part of common culture, common morality. That if you compliment somebody, that person has to quickly compliment you back so that you don't lose public face, so that there's enough honor to go around. And so this man comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He has just publicly humiliated himself in front of Jesus, and he's a rich young man, you know. He's got all the things going for him. And he's now deigned to show some honor to Jesus. But he's essentially fishing for a compliment. He's raising his hand in a high five, waiting for Jesus to slap his hand, to complete the motion, the publicly accepted motion of, when you give somebody a public compliment, they give it back. And Jesus leaves the young man's hand hanging. Jesus doesn't play along. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus doesn't play along with the honor-shame game. And he leaves the young man back-footed. He was expecting to be puffed up, but Jesus doesn't do it. And then he says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to them, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. Verse 19, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." All right, first of all, the man says, "Teacher, I have kept all of these from my youth." All right, that's a lie. Almost certainly that's not true. How do we know that's not true? Well, first of all, probably everybody in their time has done something like some of those things, especially if one realizes that murder and anger are similar, or adultery and private lust are similar. But also, this, the focus here is actually more on the stealing, and especially on the defrauding. Because of the Ten Commandments, one of these that Jesus lists is not a commandment. Do not defraud. That's not a commandment. And it's put into this list. And the fact that it's there is a big flashing red light that, oh, now we're talking about riches. Now we're talking about fraud. There's a signal here that this is perhaps where the rich man got his riches. He comes in as an arrogant person who wants to be puffed up and given back his pride of place. He enthusiastically and very quickly claims to have kept all these commandments when it almost certainly isn't true. And Jesus has pointedly mentioned that defrauding and fraudulent means in his list, which is not one of the Ten Commandments. And there's a high likelihood that the rich young man is rich because of fraud. And Jesus, looking at him, loves him. This is, perhaps, Jesus looking at an enemy, loves his enemy. The rich young man, if you're reading from below, if you're reading this story not as a wealthy evangelical whose fingers are near or on the buttons of power in this world, but if you read them like a first century peasant living under Roman occupation, rich people are not good. Almost certainly their riches have come from some sort of collusion with the overarching powers that be. You aren't rich because you are a hard-working, morally upstanding person. There is a ambiguity around you. There is a shade following you. How did you get so rich? Who did you have to please? Who did you have to compromise to in order to keep your riches and get your land? The attack on riches is so high in the Gospels that it really takes a monumental act of willful self-deception to miss it. And modern Christians miss it all the time because we are rich. And we can't imagine that Jesus would be actually mad at the kind of lives that we ourselves live and are aspiring to. And so we call a virtue what Jesus, again and again, basically calls a vice. I hate to break it to you, but that's just the way it is. And if you don't like it, well, I think sometimes we just got to let the hit us a bit. Stand here and take the hit and see what happens. Jesus here is looking at a rich man who's rich because of his some form of defraud, and he loves him. And he says, go sell all that you have. This is your problem. Here's your solution. And you will have treasure in heaven. You will have built up what it means to say yes to God. You'll start to live in the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of man. And come, follow me, believe in me. But disheartened by the saying, he went away, for he had great possessions. Once again, the very first parable is that the sower sows seed on the ground, but then the cares of this world and the desire for wealth choke the gospel in the people's hearts, and it drowns it out. And here we have this again. The man cannot be a disciple of Jesus because he has so many possessions, and they are choking out the gospel in his heart. And Jesus looks around and says how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed. But Jesus said to them, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished. Their world was rocked. And he said to him, then who can be saved? Because isn't it true that prosperity comes with godly life? Isn't it true that rich people are part of the logical progression of one's well-lived life? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Again, this is not, while Jesus is definitely not rubber stamping the capitalistic if you do hard work, you'll get lots of money, and or even worse, the ends justify the means, and as long as you make money, it doesn't matter what you do. He's definitely not rubber stamping that. But at the same time, he's not starting a class war of the poor against the rich. He's not trying to kill the rich people. He's trying to save them. He's trying to love them. With God, this is possible. All things are possible. Rich can be saved. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and the gospel." There again, the reprioritizing of family values. "I tell you, there's no one who's left their family for my sake and for the gospel, the good news of the rightful king, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and lands with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." There's something here of, I tell you, you've left all your goods. You will get them back and all the trouble and persecution that comes with them. That these things are they're not always a boon. They're heavy-hearted. They bring a heaviness. All the possessions and networks that one places your identity in and your security in, they won't be ripped from you. I'm not doing that. I'm not leading you into that kind of life. And because of that, you will have all the persecutions that come with these things. But the age to come, or the eternal age, is where your life in all its fullness dwells, where many who are first will be last and the last first. And the cliche here is the topsy-turvy kingdom. The constant idea that who counts, who everyone thinks counts in this world, is not who counts in the kingdom. And just as divorced women, discarded women, and pointless, useless children are elevated in the kingdom, so too are rich young men and synagogue rulers. They are relegated to a position where they have to submit and they have to impoverish themselves or humiliate themselves or abase themselves in the kingdom. The last will be first and the first shall be last. This is where we'll stop, and I'll bless you on this, and then we will continue to go through the rest of Mark 10 in the next episode. But until then, be well.